And then you're in defeat. Don't get discouraged. Why? Because up on yonder glory mountain sits one who is not going to grow weary interceding for you. As an intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ meets us before we sin. He meets us in our weakness. Our weakness for a believer is not sin. I may have a weakness, but the weakness is not sin. That weakness may lead me into a sin. So as my intercessor, he meets me before I sin. But if I sin, then he's my advocate. And an advocate is one who speaks for. And oh, what an attorney he is. He's never lost a case. It's discouraging. I'll guarantee you that it's discouraging to find out that the flesh is such a villain. I hope Noel doesn't mind if I use him one more time. Noel, I promise you, I'm going to say this one thing, and then I won't mention you again. But right after he got saved, dear Noel marched to the edge of his front porch one day. I can just see him. I didn't see him, but I can picture him. He had a handful of cigarettes in his hand. He says, Edna, I'm finished with smoking. And he threw them marvelously over to the next field. I'm done. I'm finished. The flesh is whipped. I think it was Edna that said a couple of days later she saw Noel crawling on his hands and knees to retrieve his tobacco. Oh, Amalek got beat that day, but it came surging back. Thank God. We don't have a complete victory, 100%. We don't change the flesh, but you know the flesh can be kept in the place of death. We don't have to live a consistently defeated life. Now, all I can say to you, if you want to know the normal Christian life when it comes to struggles with the flesh, that's the enemy within, I advise you to get in close contact with your advocate, your high priest, and you will have victory. If you're here today and you're not saved, then I urge you to stand still and to see the salvation of the Lord. There's not one thing for you to do but to look with the eye of faith to Calvary and see what he's done for you. Well, let's go on a little more. Let's turn now to the book of Joshua.
I'd have to say this is the Christian life at its best. I like that better. Normal Christian life doesn't tell me anything, but this does, to my simple mind. The Christian life at its best begins with a standstill and see, and it continues with a man who's interceding for us. And now in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Now let's back up just a wee bit to verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for in this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. And so on and so on and so on. But did you notice that God instructed Joshua to tell the people that the land that lay before them was theirs? But it did not become theirs in actuality when God simply said, this is your land. But in actuality, it was theirs when they walked it out. Every place that the sole of your foot treads upon, that is your land. Now, brethren, let me give you a simple illustration. Let's say that at 1 o'clock, from the proper authority, you could be notified that for the next 15 minutes, all the land that you walked out in the city of Dallas would be yours. Just you people here. Do you believe that your shoe soles would be a little bit thinner this afternoon? All the land that you walk out will be yours. Say, let's get downtown. We'll walk out about a square block down there. That ought to bring in a tidy little figure. Susie, get on your walking boots. We're going to walk. Come on, kids. Come on. Let's everybody get into this thing. We're going to be millionaires. We're going to make Howard Hughes look like a pauper. Wouldn't we be walkers? We wouldn't have to know very much to walk. Simplest thing in the world. And I think there's a principle in here for the Christian who would know what the abundant life is simply walking out what God shows you here. You see, we have the tendency of becoming surveyors. We have the tendency of becoming people who simply look over the vast expanse of what belongs to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. And we stand back and say, doesn't that look good? Just think, it's all mine in Christ. And then we're like that Indian fellow in Oklahoma who died in poverty. In fact, he died of starvation. He used to boast that he had a letter from the Great White Father and was tied in a little leather sack around his neck, and nobody believed him. And when they opened up his shanty and found him starved to death, they opened up the little leather pouch, and sure enough, there was a letter from, and it was signed by the President of the United States and others that had given him vast lands that were rich in oil, and he died of starvation. It was his, but it wasn't his. It's ours, but it isn't ours unless we walk it out. God doesn't take his blessings and just force them upon us. You enjoy them as you walk them out. We're not simply sightseers in this business. You walk it out. And this was a very lovely picture, I can imagine, as these people were to step out. Everything they walked out was theirs. And he says, don't be scared of the enemy. He says, I'll take care of them for you. You know, there's nothing really sensational about the Christian life in some ways. It's just simply walking it out. I think some of the most fantastic Christians I know have been men and women who, in simple dependence and faith on the living God, walked out what God showed. They got saved, they saw the salvation of the Lord. And then they saw baptism, and they were baptized. And then they saw giving, and they became givers. They saw a gathering in the Lord's name, and they walked it out. They saw the value of prayer individually, collectively. You couldn't drive them away from the prayer meeting. They walk it out. It's an experience in their life. And there's a lot of other people that can tell you all these things, but they're not walking it out. They could sit back there in Joshua's time and say, look, all that land over there, that belongs to the Hittites, and this can be yours, this is ours, this is ours, this is ours. But you know, they never became theirs till they walked it out. I want to ask you something this morning, my friend. Are you walking out what God has shown you? Now, I don't want to offend anybody. God, I offend enough. I'm a very offensive preacher, and I'm not a loud preacher, and I'm not a very powerful preacher. But I do have the ability, or whatever you want to call it, to offend people. I don't want to offend anyone. But I'm going to say this, and I think I have the mind of the Lord, that unless you walk out what God shows you today, He'll not show you, He'll not give you anything else. You might look at it, but it'll never be yours until you walk it out. If you're sitting here a Christian, you've never been baptized, I think that you won't get much more until you walk out the truth of that baptism. And not only be baptized, but walk out the truth of it too. I tell you, I've baptized many a person that shook himself off and dried with a Turkish towel, and that was the last you ever saw. Well, it's nice to get wet, especially in the summer. I tell you, we've got too many wet Christians. Walk it out. Walk it out, and that's where the blessing comes. God says, that's yours. You walk this out, that's yours. You walk this out, that's yours. That's the way God does it. And don't you know, if somebody could really tell us that at 1 o'clock, every bit of land that we walked on in the city of Dallas would actually be ours. Don't you believe that we'd be walkers today? I believe I'd see some people on crutches saying, well, I just have that. Am I doing okay? Yeah, you're doing all right. You're doing all right. Well, I mean, we crawl it out. We walk it out. Oh, that's a fantasy. We'll never get anything here. But oh, what God wants to put into the Christian's life, and I find so many Christians that are living subnormal. You want to know how to be miserable? Be a Christian that isn't a wholehearted Christian, and I'll show you a miserable person. They got the flesh, and they got the spirit, and they're in constant deadlock. As a Christian that's not going on with God, they throttle the Spirit of God. They quench the Spirit. They grieve the Spirit of God. They can't go out and do all of the things they would like to do because they're professedly a Christian and it hinders them. And on the other hand, they don't want to go out and get into the very vilest of them. They're just in misery. Oh, if I'm talking to one today and you're not walking out the blessings that God has given you, get out of it! Get out of it. You know, I was telling the young folks last night, in 10 years I'll be 70. There was a time I could put 10 years of my life and it didn't mean a thing. Slap 10 years on now and it scares me. Play baseball, run and everything like that. Can it be in 10 years I'm going to be like that? You know? If I could do anything at all this morning to encourage my listeners to get in there and walk out what truth God has showed you, I want to do it. There's no blessing, no further blessing for you until you do that. I wish I could tell you that there is. I wish I could, but I can't. You walk it out and you'll find out that God will give you so many precious things. Oh, when I look at some of the young people today that have been saved and they're walking out the truth in their life, and I see how God is giving them more and more and more and more and more. I don't know whether it's good to talk about your family, but I was in Vermont about 6 years ago, and I had never stayed with Robert and Sharon after they were married, and they lived in a trailer. And I had a little room. It was a 3-bedroom trailer, and I was down the hall in a little room, and they had the master bedroom. You know, a master bedroom in a trailer is not much, just name. But they were at the far end. And every night, I heard, blah, 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 blah. I said, well, what's going on? You know, I was a good father. Now, this I'll throw in, it won't cost you an extra at all. But, you know, I used to read the kids' letters they got. You know, I mean, the boys come home from camp, all the letters came. I read. I said, Dad, you're not reading our mail. I said, sure. I said, when you're 21, I quit. I read the outgoing mail, too, sometimes. And, you know, I just couldn't help it. I wonder what they're always talking about. And one night, the Lord forgive me, I slipped down the hall a little bit, and I wonder, what are they talking about every night? And I got down the hall a little bit, and I listened. Every night, read and prayed. Oh, I'll tell you folks, I'd rather have heard them pray than for somebody to come and tell me, well, he'll be this or he'll be that in this world. That meant more to me. You parents sitting here today, would you like to see your children amount to something? They're not going to get anything out there. The devil has come as a thief to kill, to destroy, and to take away. You're looking in the wrong direction. And I see people, Christians, get into the snare of things. Oh, we want to make it big for our kids. We want to give them this. We want to give them that. The devil will take it away from them. No, 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 no. You walk out what God shows you, and He'll give you spiritual prosperity. That's worth everything in the world. Believe me, it is. Well, I only covered three of them, but you know there's more to this Christian life at its best. I got a few more saved for tonight. If you don't come out, then I know that you've heard this sermon before. But that's for me. So I'm going to quit at 12 o'clock. I didn't get very far. But as I bow my head in prayer, if you're here today and you don't know of a time when you had a beginning with God through faith in the Lord Jesus, would you not just take a moment to sit still and to stand still and to see His salvation? It's a gift. It's a person. And God offers that gift to you right now. Would you have it? Oh, please take it. Please take it. The thief has come for one purpose, to kill and to destroy and to ruin. But He says, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. Gracious Father, we look to Thee today in Jesus' name. And oh, how we thank Thee, Father, that You've made salvation so simple and so plain. Not easy for Him who bore the cross, but oh, blessedly, preciously simple and plain for those that would receive the fruits of Calvary. And Lord, should there be one in our audience this morning that has never had this wonderful beginning, we pray that right now they might put their trust in Him, believe on Him, confess Him as their Savior and Lord. And then, Lord, for the rest of us, we do pray that we may know life abundantly. Well, we thank Thee that we have life and we know that, but that we might have the abundant life, the life that's a little extra, Christian life at its best, because we know our God, that as a loving Father, You have planned nothing but the best for Your children. And we see so many that are content on second best, and even third and last. Oh, Father, may we have a desire for the Christian life at its very best. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little word of thanks and appreciation for being able to spend the day here. About the only chance I've had, I believe, this year. And tomorrow morning, Lord willing, I'll be going on to city of Golden, Texas, for a 2 or 3 day campaign. You all know where Golden is. I don't. It's east of here somewhere. I've been there before. But it's been several years. A lot of things have happened since I was over there. If you're in touch with God, you might pray that these few days might be profitable for both them and for myself. I'd open your Bibles again to the book of Joshua. A couple of months ago, I called the airport to inquire about the fare from Wichita to Albuquerque. The clerk, answering the phone, asked me whether I was interested in first-class fare or the economy rate. Seeing that I was going to pay for the trip, I said, well, maybe you better quote me the economy rate. And what's the difference between the economy rate and the first-class travel besides price? Well, he says, in first class you get this, you get that, you get the other things. Mainly you get the meals. And the economy, you don't get any meals, you don't get this, you don't get that. But you do get there. So I said, well, maybe that's the way for me to go. I don't know whether it's true now or not, but years ago people used to travel these ocean liners and they would come first class and the aristocracy would have the nice lodgings up above. And then lower down in the hold of the ship, you could come across
riding what they call steerage. Of course, you didn't get a lot of goodies. You were down below, way down. I don't know, I think they let him up on deck. I don't know if they ever did or not. I never did go across. But you'd get there. If the ship got there, well, you got there just as well as the first class fellows did. You just didn't ride quite as well. You just didn't have as many good things going for you as you could have on the trip. And this is what we've been looking at this morning. That in the Christian path, in the Christian journey, there's the choice that we face of whether we're going to go first class or whether we're going to go economy or whether we're going to go steerage. Now, God's going to land all of His children in heaven. There's not going to be one missing. But I think a lot of us are going to get there with the smell of spiritual steerage on us when we arrive at the pearly gates. That is, if they are pearly. But we're going to be there. And I think that anybody could say that, well, just to be there would be, that's enough. But I think when we look back, we'll see that a good deal has been missed if we didn't go in for the best. When it comes to traveling, the economy and steerage and so on, you pay the rate, but the fact that we need to consider in the Christian path is that God has already provided for us to travel the very best. There's no reason for anybody traveling the spiritual economy passage. There's no reason for them not to go first class. All of God's people ought to be going first class. I look around today and I see quite a few Christians that are hardly going at all. Some of them don't seem to be making much progress anyway. And this disturbs me a good deal, and so I've had recourse to the Scriptures again to see if I could determine what the normal Christian life was. And like I mentioned this morning, I'd like to give it a little different title, and that is living the Christian life at its best. Not second best, because God has made provision that we could live it at the very best. Now, we looked at three areas this morning. There was the passage of the Red Sea, when God said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." This is the victory of faith. I think if you had time to consider it, you'll remember that in each one of these occasions that we referred to, there was a victory attached to it. And this was the victory of faith. And I like to think of it as the beginning of the journey. Salvation starts us out first class. The second thing that we noticed was the encounter with Amalek, in which the enemy came in and waylaid the people of God and wrought havoc among them. And the battle seesawed back and forth and back and forth. And then looking up in the mount, we see a man by the name of Moses with his arms extended toward heaven, interceding for God's people. And as long as his hands were up, Israel prevailed. And when his hands dropped down, why, Amalek prevailed. And it was a seesaw battle. And it seems to me this is the kind of experience that we run into after we're converted. But we don't have to live this up and down kind of life. We can experience life at its best over the flesh if we lay hold of the truth of our great high priest. This is what I believe we need to go through the journey in the wilderness, is to be in touch with the great high priest who is our intercessor. And that was a victory. And then the third one we looked at was the entrance into the land of Canaan. Now, we sometimes think of Canaan as representing heaven, but we all know that that's not really true. Because when they entered into Canaan, it was a battleground again. But God had assured them of the victory. He said, I'm going to give you the enemy. He says, I'll drive them out, and I'll do this, and I'll do that. The thing you need to do, he said, is to walk out what I've told you is yours. So we saw that the third concept of living the Christian life at its best is obedience. When God shows me something from His Word, then I am duty-bound to walk it out as best I can with the help of God. No matter how feebly you may apprehend the truth, seek to walk it out, seek to carry it out. If every Christian was carrying out what he knew from the Word of God, what a change it would make in his life. I know it seems almost ridiculous to say it, but I do believe that wherever there's a sincere desire to walk out in simplicity what truth God reveals to your heart, it will result in your occupying the spiritual blessings in Christ. Now we're looking at Joshua chapter 6, and we'll look at a few more of these pictures, and they'll portray the principles very vividly, I do believe. You remember in Joshua chapter 6 that they came up against the city of Jericho. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because the children of Israel, and none went out and none came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given into thy hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor." Now you'll notice that in every instance, God has assured them of the land or the victory or whatever it might be to begin with. He said, "It's yours. I've given it to you. It's yours." But you'll see there's always the human aspect of it. There has to be the appropriating of what God has provided for us in a rather positional type of way. "You shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And the 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns, and the 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him." Maybe that's as far as we'll read for the moment here. Isn't that a rather strange way to conquer a city? Of course, you and I never saw Jericho, but if it was anything like the cities of ancient day, it must have been a formidable-looking city. It was a vast city. It was well fortified. Its walls were massive. They were thick. They were high. They were durable. And those walls of Jericho had kept out many an invasion attempt by their enemy. And I think that as far as Jericho was concerned, they felt little concern about the ability of the Israelites to penetrate that wall. And when you see the instructions that God gave His people for the victory, you know, if we didn't know the end of this story, we'd have to say that somebody's goofed somewhere. Can you imagine men of war walking around, not shooting a shot, not firing a missile, not getting their great big ramrods up against that wall and beating away at it? This is the way we would have thought they would have done it. God doesn't say a thing about that. He doesn't say anything about getting your scaling ladders and throwing them up and take some practice runs out there in the bush and see how you can do it, and then get up there and all rush in against that wall and try to scale it and fight your way through. God never said a thing like that. Oh, how different His way is to achieve a victory. He says, "All I want you to do is to walk around that city." Brethren, when I read that, and I've read it so many times, I have to say to myself, if a person were to walk around that city, he would have to say to himself that if this city is going to fall, it's not going to fall from my walking. Because God was going to show them that the lowering of those walls down to the ground flat was going to be His work. Their part was simply to walk around the city wall. What in the world does that teach you and me about the Christian life at its best? I believe, brethren, that it teaches this. At least it teaches this to me. That it is the steadfast walk of the child of God that brings the walls of Jericho down in 1976. Are you faced with a Jericho tonight? Is there something in your life that looms up high and formidable and strong
And almost humanly speaking, there's no way that you can scale the wall. There's no way you can cope with that problem. There's no way that you can, humanly speaking, destroy the power of the enemy. May I suggest that we go back to what God taught his people at the time of the destruction of Jericho, and that is to walk out these truths that he shows you steadfastly. Now, most of us have walked out truth spasmodically. You know, I've baptized so many people. And out of the numbers that are baptized, and there's been many baptized in this tank here, and they came out, and you met them at the door, and you shook hands and say, "Oh, brother, God bless you. God bless you, sister." And they've all smiled, and you sang, happy day when Jesus washed my sin away." And for a few weeks, everything was great. And then the time came when those dear people hardly showed up anymore. And the truth of baptism was lost. Instead of walking in the newness of life, they were overwhelmed with the oldness of the old life. Something's gone wrong. And then we have our ups and our downs. It's kind of a spasmodic thing, isn't it? God doesn't intend it to be that way. So it seems to me that there is also, in connection with obedience, walking out what God shows you, is the steadfast walk of the Christian. I want to turn to a couple of New Testament passages that tie in with it, I believe. I want to show you a most unusual one in the first chapter of Luke. I don't know whether you've ever paid any attention to it or not, but maybe after tonight, if you haven't already, you will. Luke chapter 1 and verse 36. "And there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher, and she was of a great age, and she had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day." Isn't that a nice picture of a faithful, steadfast walk? This dear old sister, ancient in years, and her life had been emptied out of life supports. Her husband was gone. She was a widow for a long time. Not a few years or a few months, but for many, many years. But it says here that she departed not from the temple. Now I want to ask you something. Do you think there ever was a time in the life of this dear woman that she didn't have some second thoughts about maybe appearing at the temple? She was an old woman. She could have said, "Well, you know, I'm pretty old. I think I'll stay home." Or she might have said, "Well, I don't know if anybody will come by and pick me up tonight on the camel. Guess I'll stay home. You know, my arthritis is really bad. I reckon I'll stay home. You know, I don't have anybody to help me like others. I'm a widow woman. I guess I'll stay home." But it says night and day, God gives her a little cameo in the setting of Scripture that tell us of the steadfastness of a dear woman that was constant in her fastings and prayers night and day. Tucked away in the first chapter of Luke, how many of you ever read it and wondered about it? Have you ever said to yourself, "I'd like to meet that woman"? I would. Oh, you say, "I'd like to meet Peter, I'd like to meet James, I'd like to meet John, I want to meet Anna." Thank God for the Annas in our assemblies. Thank God for the men and the women who have had many things, humanly speaking, to discourage them, and yet there they are steadfastly going on in the Christian path.
That's what keeps the testimony vibrant and healthy today. Not these Roman candles. Not these people that make a big splash and a big bright glare. Oh, isn't a Roman candle exciting? You kids like Roman candles, you know? You light them up on the 4th of July. Oh, look at that. Hey, blue, red, green. Hey, that's good. There's another. Look at that. It's good. Another one. Throw it away. It's gone. You're used to the Roman candle. Oh, they look good, but you give me these Anna candles. Not these one-shot, one-time-only kind, but those that are steadfastly going on. Oh, how God appreciates that. And I do too, the longer I live. Go over now to the second chapter of the book of Acts, and let's see how this fits in with the rest of our passage of Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Well, we'll back up to verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day they were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And please notice, and they continued spasmodically. Let's see, is that in one of the newer And they continued occasionally in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. I don't know what, have you got that rendering there? And they continued when the weather was good. No. And they continued how? Steadfastly. Now there's nothing romantic or exciting about something like that. No more so than seeing these people walking around Jericho. Is there anything exciting about watching people walk? It's exciting to see a person run, but surely not to walk. And yet God used just walking around that city to bring those massive walls down, and God's people went in straight, every one of them. And the enemy lay helpless at their feet. I think, brethren, that we need to quit looking for dramatic ways of achieving the impossible today, and let's get back to the simple things that our Lord Jesus Christ pointed out. I always remember what Brother John Walden said, most of us are waiting to do something big for God, and consequently we never get anything done because we're waiting for the big thing, and the big thing never comes around. It's the little things that when they're carried out, really make things worthwhile. They continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That is, they were lovers of God's word. You know, if a person really is a born-again believer, he will be here if for no other reason he loves the word of God and he can't get enough of it. Believe me, when I see people who profess to be Christians balk when the word of God is to be opened up, and you don't have to have sandwiches and popcorn and peanuts and Cracker Jack, you know, to get them to come. The Word of God is enough. They're hungry for the Word. That's a good sign. When I see people whose appetites don't have a healthy yen for the Word of God, I get really scared. They were lovers of God's Word. And it says, and they continued in the apostles' fellowship. Yes, they were lovers of God's people. You know, with all of the false and failures of the people of God, and they are numerous, because you and I contribute to them, still and all, where can you get sweeter fellowship in the world? Where can you get better than among God's people? I don't know it. Brother, if you know where you can get better fellowship today than among God's people, you let me know tonight, and I will be there next Lord's Day. I will not be wherever I'm going to be ordinary. I'll be somewhere else. You show it to me. When I got back to Chicago, my old home assembly started out in Washington Heights, then went to Beverly, and then they sold out there and rebuilt in Oak Forest. And I had the privilege of having the first meetings in this new building. And I looked into the faces of some of those dear old Christians who were young people when I was a kid. Mrs. Keating,
And there was Bill Trotter. Bill Trotter today just trembling, able, just barely able to go. But they're going on steadfastly. Oh, I said, thank God for them. Thank God for people that see the thrill of a steadfast walk for God. I'll tell you something, friends. The devil's not afraid of the Roman candles. He's not afraid of the one-time Charlies. He's not afraid of the big push and the big shout and the big yell and the big program. He is scared to death when he sees a Christian that's got a glimpse of the truth of the Word of God and he walks it out, come high, tide, or low. The devil's afraid of that. I'll tell you, Jericho was scared to death when Israel accomplished its walking mission. Please, you young people today, I know that we're living in such a time as to where we're trying to get everything jaded up so it tastes better, look better, smell better, and all souped up, and our songs are all souped up, and everything is all pepped up, you know, to make it palatable to our young people. Listen, I am finding out today that our young people don't need souped up Christianity. Young people today, they want it straight from the shoulder. They want it right from the book. They're willing to meet in homes and read the Word of God and not even have refreshments. I ran into a bunch of them in St. Louis. 30 and 40 strong, they got their heads screwed on right. Listen, they don't have to have a lot of things. They want the Word of God. These young men and young women, they mean business. It's really thrilling to see that. Don't let the devil shortchange you tonight and think that in order to live the Christian life, it's got to be all polished up and made to look real good, and then it's just a kind of a, used to say in Arkansas, I don't know, you won't find Webster's Dictionary, but it's kind of a fortune thing. Now, does that mean anything to you? Well, whatever you're thinking, it means. That's an Arkansas word. And they continued in the breaking of bread. They were not only lovers of the Word, not only lovers of God's people, but they were lovers of Christ. The breaking of bread. And it says also, and they continued steadfastly and in prayers. They were lovers of men's souls. And all they got together and they prayed. And how the devil was alarmed. This is the thing that brings the walls of Jericho down. Steadfastness. I remember seeing a fellow running a race one time outside of East High School. I stood by the fence and peered through. I watched them run I don't know whether it was a 440 or whatever it was, but when the starter shot the gun and all those runners leaped forward, I tell you, they all looked like winners, every one of them. I thought, oh, they're all going to win. And they went around that track one time, and I could see there was a vast difference. It was a mile race. It was quite a long one. And when they went around the second time, there was still a greater distance. I saw some of the runners were actually dropping back, and there was one fellow in particular that dropped so far back that it was very evident that he would never win anything. But did you know he was so far back, and yet that fellow ran and ran, and when the winner came in, you know, they always catch the winner, and the second place, and the third place, and the rest of them fall down. Well, this fellow was so far back, and I'll never forget what one of the kids looking through the fence, said, why doesn't Crawford quit? Why doesn't he quit running? He's not going to do anything. And he didn't. He came in the longest last I've ever seen. He came in and his tongue was hanging out. His eyes were rolled up in the sockets. He staggered crazily across the finish line and fell down in a heap and nobody even came over to lift him up. Finally got up on his knees and struggled to his feet. I saw the exhaustion on that kid's face. He never won anything. Nobody paid any attention to poor old Crawford. But did you know all these years have come and gone, and I couldn't tell you who the winner of that race was to this day, but I'll always see Crawford's face. And I went home and I said, Lord Jesus, I may never be a winner. But Lord, help me to be a Crawford. Help me to be a finisher. We've got so many people today that start things and don't finish them.
This seems to be the popular idea today. Start it. If you don't like it, quit it. My Bible teaches me that when God's people start out, they continue and they finish it. Paul says, I've finished the course. Jesus says, it is finished. There's a certain satisfaction in finishing something, even if you don't make the best thing in the world. You don't run first, you don't run second, you don't run third, but you finished it. You can't all be winners. But thank God every single one of us here tonight can be a finisher. We can be a continuer. And that's the thing that's going to put spiritual backbone in the church and put a bite in her message and put a kind of a glow in her testimony. You get a bunch of Christians that are steadfastly going on. The walls of Jericho can't stand. That's Christian living at its best. The steadfastness. Not the fastest. Just continuing on. Day in and day out. All right, let's go over a little further now. To the 7th chapter of Joshua. And we come to another occurrence. It seems to me that in the 7th chapter that they were about to overtake and overwhelm another city by the name of Ai. Now apparently Ai, in contrast to Jericho, was a prairie dog hill type of thing. It was a little thing. Just a little village. Maybe they had a couple of bamboo stakes driven up around there with a burlap sack around to keep frogs out. Frog holler type of thing. Just a little one. And so Joshua fixed his four-star general eyes on this thing and he says, well, let's see now. We don't need too many men to take this. Let's just send a few. You remember the story in verse 3. He says, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. That is Ai. Well, you know, we can overcome them with a slingshot and a pea shooter and maybe a paper wad. We'll fix those boys. I can just see Josh. The flush of victory is still on his face in Jericho. But in between Jericho and Ai, something dreadful occurred. They'd gotten their hands on the accursed thing, and God said, you're to keep your hands off of that. That belongs to me. But you get your hands on it. And you remember that it was hidden in the tent of this man, Achan. Yeah. They went out to fight the enemy. They went out to overtake Ai. Instead of overtaking Ai, Ai overtook them and they were defeated, thoroughly defeated. They were humiliated. And they came running back, you know, and they said, oh, Josh, we couldn't take them. What's wrong, Joshua? In Joshua in verse 7, verse 6, it says, Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust on their heads. They were humiliated, crushed, defeated. Say, have you ever been at this place? When you marched out, you had the best of intentions. You thought, well, God gave me a victory at Jericho. I'll have no trouble with Ai. That's just a little thing. Well, then things didn't go so good. You got defeated. You got whipped. You came stumbling back and said, oh God, what's happened? I thought the Christian life was a life of victory. And Lord, look at me. Just looked. Yes, it's humiliating. Joshua says in verse 7, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? Does that sound like Joshua, the four-star general? He's starting to have second thoughts. Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. I just wish we had never even gone. Oh, Joshua, you're a defeated man, aren't you? It's contagious. Defeat is contagious. That's why God was so careful to say, if there's any among you that's got chicken livers, go on home, because you'll discourage everybody. You'll discourage the people of God. You know we're that way. It's very contagious. Joy is contagious. Discouragement is contagious. And so they're very, very discouraged. And what does God
Well, in verse 8, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies? What am I going to say? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear up and shall environ us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do with thy great name? Lord, you're going to suffer too. Lord, you're going down with us. Boy, it's black, isn't it? It's dark. Say, let's get out of this thing here. Wish we'd have stayed back there and picked those melons down there and eat. Or at least stayed on the other side of Jordan, you know. But those hop toads and things over there wasn't too good going, but better than this. And the Lord said unto Joshua, you dear boy, get up on your feet. Did he say that? The Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. Oh my! Like a bolt out of the blue came these thunderous words, Israel has sinned. And you can't be a winner when you got sin hidden in your life. God says He's going to teach us that the best of the Christian life, you can't be a winner with sin in your life. Isn't it a mercy of God that He doesn't let us know victory when we've got sin in our lives? The most merciful thing God can do is to allow the Christian to stumble and to fall and to be defeated and to be humiliated. Why? In order to bring him to the place of confession and repentance. I tell you, brethren, we don't hear much about that today at this late stage in the church, do we? Laodicea. Oh, they says, we're rich and increased with goods we have need enough. The Spirit of God says, you don't know that you're wretched, you're naked, you're blind, and you're miserable. You go to the second church, Smyrna, the persecuted church, and they were a poor people, and the Spirit of God says, you're rich and you got everything. They had nothing, they got everything. Laodicea had everything and had nothing. You figure it out. There's sin in the camp. And believe me, brethren, I don't hear many preachers today talking about Christians getting right with getting sin out of their lives. Now, it's just wishful thinking to believe that as a Christian you can walk through this world without running into the AIs. That you can go through this world without running into the problem of unconfessed sin. Brethren, I believe this is why some testimonies have lost their fervor, have lost their value, have lost their the victory is because they have allowed things to remain in their life. And they don't want to put their finger on it and to confess it and get it right before God. Now, this is not the kind of preaching that you get Emmys from or Oscars either. You don't hear it very much. And brethren, I believe if we're going to be honest with the Word of God, we've got to preach this. When was the last time that you, like Joshua, when was the last time I, like Joshua, fell on my face and said, oh God, I couldn't even overcome a little place like Ai. I couldn't even quit my tobacco. I couldn't even cut out my cussing. I couldn't even cut out this little thing. Why? Because there's things in my life that I've held there and I'm not willing to give them up. And it brought Achan out. God says, you got to bring him out. There's sin here. You got to bring him out. And they brought Achan out. And I'll tell you, friends, when I read that story, it made me weep. For the man that took the accursed thing and hid it in the middle of his tent, the judicial cry was, take him out and stone him and his children. And I'll tell you, if I'd have been Achan and I would stand outside of my tent, and there's that silver wedge, and there's those Babylonian garments and all those things, and I see my kitty standing around me, I said, oh, God. Is this the price of my sin? Is this the price of my will? My kids, they're all going to die too. It'd have been rather right, I would say, had Achan gone out and died like a man. But you see, you don't sin alone. It would be all right, dear Christian friend, if you could walk out this door tonight and you could sin solitarily. You can't. When a Christian sins, he invariably affects somebody else. He affects somebody near to him. That's the horrible thing of sin. You don't sin alone. And always affects somebody else, and invariably it affects the family. What a lesson. Can you imagine how Achan must have felt when he looked at his wife and looked at his little kids? The last look into the faces of the little tots. Daddy, what are they going to do? Oh, I wonder sometimes when we get home to heaven, we look back over the long stretch of this walk and see those things we held on to. And it meant that we were defeated every step of the way because we held on to those things. And I say this. If there's anything that I find in my life that's going to keep me from overtaking AI, then Lord, I want to get it out. I haven't got time enough to have it any other way. I was in Schoolcraft in Michigan a long time ago for a series of meetings, and we preached there 2 months, and God knows we preached, Brother Tom and I, we preached 6 weeks straight and never saw one soul saved. I'll tell you, that's, you start searching your life. Brother and I pray a good part of the night and say, Lord, is it me? I'd hear Tom over in the bed there tossing around, and I knew what he was thinking. And we had our prayer meetings, and we were praying like we do in all prayer meetings. Lord, we'd like to see somebody saved. Lord, I got two boys and they're not saved. Lord, I got a daughter and she's not saved. Lord, my wife isn't saved. And so we prayed, but one night, when we were there in the prayer meeting, one man broke down. And he prayed a prayer I'll never forget. He prayed and he confessed his sin. And then he crawled over on his knees to a man a little ways off and put his arms around him and says, Brother, I want you to forgive me. He says, I've had this in my heart against you for so long. He says, I think this is the reason God isn't saving anybody here. And I've got two boys and they're not saved. Would you forgive me? And I'll tell you, Joshua was on his face. You know, brethren, we saw one of the biggest harvests of souls after that I've ever seen. It just seemed like you could preach on anything and God came in and blessed. But God won't bless if we've got the thing hidden there. We've got to get it out. That doesn't mean that you go and dig in your neighbor's tent. I know I'd like to do that. Give me quite a bit of satisfaction if I could go over to John Rice's house and start cleaning out there, but you know, I haven't got time. I've got too many things under my own tent floor. So have you. And I remember this man, Mel Trotter, he was a great gospeler, and he was going to have a series of meetings, and he called the brethren in, he says, we're going to have a prayer meeting, we're going to get right with God, and we're going to have these meetings, and I want each one of you to pray. And so they all prayed around. They came to the last brother, and he looked up. He says, these men were confessing their sin and so on, and this last brother looked up. He says, well, I don't know what to say. A confession type of prayer. What are you going to say? He says, I don't know what to say. Mel Trotter looked over at him. He says, well, get that! And he did it. He hit it the first time. I don't think we have to guess that. We know. Then, Judges chapter 7. I'll never get finished. I don't know. I must be slowing down my old age. You know, I read, I'm going slower. One thing I'm thankful for Robert, he talks awful fast. If I could talk like Robert, I'd have this thing done and had two other sermons thrown in, but I just go so slow. Well, I don't know whether I'll even get... I think I'll just read this and maybe we'll get a few another time to come back. I'll just simply mention these over here in Judges chapter 7. You remember that Gideon was going to go out and do battle? And he had about 30,000 men, you know. That's not a big army, but it's nothing to sneeze at. 30,000. Good fighting men. God says, Gideon, just a minute. I think you got too many men. What's that? Too many? Yes, I think you got too many.
Anybody that's a little bit scared, you go on home, 20,000 men got up and left. That left 10,000. Now, that's whittling it down bad enough. But still too many. Went down, you know the story. And there were 300 men that lapped the water like a dog, and there was 9,700 that got down and guzzled it right out of the drink. And they went home, left 300. Now, why did God whittle them down that much? Because he says, when we do this thing, he says, I want you to know that it was me that did it. In every one of these cases, it's God that does it. But we have a certain responsibility to show that we're in harmony with God is going to do. You see, lest we get the idea we did it. Isn't that merciful of God? Look at Lazarus when he came out of that tomb, bound up like a mummy. And they said, unwind him. You know, he could have come out of those whining claws, but they had to unwind him. You know, for a Jew, that'd be a pretty ticklish proposition. Be unclean for I don't know how long. Get a hold of a corpse like that. Well, these 300 men had trumpets in one hand and pitchers in the other, and you know the story as well as I do. When they came up against the Midianites, the enemy, why, at the changing of the guard, they blew their bugles, and then they broke these pitchers, had a little light in there, and of course, you know the story. I don't have to tell it to you. These Midianites heard all these trumpets and thought maybe each trumpet meant 100,000 men, and they heard a lot of trumpets blown, you know. They said, well, we're overtook. We're overwhelmed. We're beat. We're done for. All these lights. So they began to kill one another. God polished them off. He's never had any problem with the enemy. We had a lot of trouble because we've always tried to tackle them on our own terms, in our own way. We've never been content, you see, to do it God's way. Somehow or another, God's way has always been obnoxious to the flesh. It's always been hostile to me. Isn't that the way it is? Isn't that the truth? There's no glory for me yet. When the job is done, we have to give God all the glory. These broken pitchers. What a lesson. God sometimes has to break us before he can use us. Have you been going through some pretty extreme things lately? You say, brother, you don't know it. I have gone through some things like I've never gone through before. Now, why is that? Because God hates you? No. Because sometimes the only way that God can get the best out of some of us is when he has to break us. Now, the breaking process is not a very delightful thing, I'm sure. But the consequences that come out of it are beyond all telling. I've never seen a saint of God who laid pulverized before his God, but God lifted him up and used him marvelously and blessed his ministry bountifully. Have you been broken lately? Well, it's because God wants to use us.